Let's get started. I don't know if this is an amplified microphone or if it's more just for recording purposes only. This is kind of the accent building. You got Gary Aston doing the prayer from Britain. You got me doing it from Tennessee. So I'll try to talk fast, not be a typical Southerner. I actually have lived in Europe for the last 10 years. Still managed to keep my roots in Tennessee. My wife Susan and I moved to Madrid in 2001. And we were pretty much what Tyler was describing earlier, pretty ethnocentric. I was a church planter. I was a pastor of a suburban church plant. And literally one day, my wife was on a mission trip to Chile. And I had daddy duty for that week and 10 days. And I remember very clear mowing the yard that afternoon while my wife was on her mission trip, and it was just clear as a bell that God was calling us out of our country, out of the things that we knew and familiar with, to something very different. And so my wife and I began this journey of what it would mean to cross cultures and take the gospel to the nations. And since that time, I've actually learned a lot, and most of them have been just by my mistakes, many of them just completely stupid mistakes. And so we've been on that journey over in Europe for the last 10 years. We moved in 2007 to Germany. So my Spanish is much better than my German. I don't know if you guys have tried to learn German or not, but it is one of the most difficult languages I've ever tried. It makes sense to me when I read it, but it just comes out completely different. So hats off to you if you know German. But we worked there. My wife's a teacher at an international school. And I lead an organization that we started about 3.5 years ago called the Upstream Collective. And basically what we do as the Upstream Collective is basically work with younger church plants, younger churches, and help them, we say, think and act as a missionary. We want them to have, in practice, missionary skills that help them as a church, both locally and abroad. And that comes from my experience in the States for 10 years during what I call the big 90s. And in church planting strategies in the 90s, it seemed to be more the, you remember the movie Field of Dreams? Remember that movie? You know, they have at the end, they have the ballpark, you build it, they'll come. That was kind of the strategy, I think, in many ways that I was operating on when it comes to mission and when it comes to church planting. And I became, I think, very proficient at planting church services, having a really cool service, but really not sufficient in making disciples. And so a lot of what we'll talk about today kind of goes from that basis, and what does it mean to be a global disciple? And so that's what I want us to talk about today. We have two kids. Our daughter is at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, and our son is experiencing his first year of school in America. We're on home assignment, and he loves it. So he's a 10th grader. We're praying, because we leave in June to go back to Germany. We're praying that he does not get a girlfriend between now and then, and we'll be good. He'll want to go back with us. But anyway, so our kids have had the benefit of being able to grow up in Europe. What is appealing to me about Europe, and this conference is not about that, but what is appealing to me about Europe, when we sensed our call overseas, we literally put a large map on our son's wall, because he's like 3 years old and he couldn't really fight about, you know, our room decoration. And so we put this large map on the wall, and we just started going into this room. And as we would pray for him at night, we would also just think about the world and just ask God, where would you want us to go? And it kept zeroing in to Western Europe, and in particular, Madrid, Spain. And a lot of that has to do with kind of these three cultural streams that are happening in Europe. One being the stream of what we call institutional Christianity, where there's a veneer of the church. And so if it's in the Southern Europe, it's going to be Roman Catholic, or it could be an Eastern Orthodox. It could be, you know, in the Northern part, it could be Lutheran or the Church of Iceland, the Church of England. But this institution of Christianity paints a cultural veneer on Europe. The second thing was what we'd say post-Christianity. In many cases, especially with younger Europeans, they would say Christianity had its chance, we're beyond that, we're post-Christian. And then the third is really the rise of the influence of Islam. over the last few generations of a lot of the Muslim immigrants into Western Europe and Central Europe, just seeing how that is playing out. But it's also an open door for gospel presentation, for gospel conversations amongst people groups that do not have that normal access. So those three things have really kept us focused on Europe. It's really increased our heart about Europe. And so that's what I want us to dive in today and just talk about some things. I'm assuming that you all have some interest in the nations, or you would not be in this particular breakout. So that's, you know, plus one on that. And so let's jump in and look at a few things. I feel like to begin with, we have to start off with a biblical context. What's the biblical basis of loving the nation? And again, as I mentioned to you, a lot of my story was much like Tyler was describing, was ethnocentric. It was about myself and about my community even. And what I like to read first is Revelation 5:9. And Revelation 5:9 is a verse that maybe we're familiar with, but it's, you know, obviously in the last few chapters of the Bible in the New Testament. And out of the ESV it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So this is how it ends. This is really how eternity begins. But what does this mean for us today? What does it mean? How did this start with the church? Jesus, after his resurrection, says some very important things about this very topic, and basically three passages that are about sending people out that I want us to look at. Matthew 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee and to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Okay, this is what's important about that, is the word authority. Authority comes from God the Father to Jesus, and then Jesus to us. Look at John 20:21. John 20:21 says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Even so send I you.'" Our sentness, our being sent, is not dependent upon a feeling. It's not dependent on an idea that we may have. It's not a passion generated from within, or even generated from other people speaking about it. It has to do with a missionary God who sends us out. Matthew 28 continued, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And this literally means in Greek, as you are going. It's not a question if you should go. It's not an assumption. It means basically an assumption that as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, you will do this. And it continued in Matthew 28, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So what are the things in this great commission that we're to be about? Baptizing, making disciples, and teaching them the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, teaching them the gospel, living a gospel-centered life amongst the people of the nations. And by the way, he promises that he will be with you as you go. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. In John, in 15, I think, or 16, it says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nonetheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer." So he's describing the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit coming into us as a life of a believer. So how does this apply to mission? In Acts 1:8, and the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, it talks about mission and the spread of Christianity, and you know, going And in this case, we actually see a geographical sense of the spread of Christianity. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So what does the Holy Spirit do? What would be some of the things, what would be the role of the Holy Spirit? I'll grab some water. That's like, you can talk.
Well, I think, you know, looking at that passage, the Holy Spirit would guide us to which place. Is it local, you know, the Jerusalem? Is it cross-cultural, but in the region like a Samaria? Or is it, you know, to the ends of the earth? So I think that's one thing.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is a guide, and I want to come back to that because I think that's very essential.
Give us the words of strength.
Okay. Yeah, it gives us the words of strength to persevere. It gives us, I think, courageousness. We see through the book of Acts some other things the Holy Spirit does.
We don't spread the gospel because we choose to do it. It's because the Holy Spirit empowers us and sends us to do it.
Right. Okay, very good. Well, I like the part, particularly with the gentleman talking about the guidance part, because I think it's sometimes overlooked when we think of mission. Now, in this passage in 1:8, it really talks about geographic locations. It talks about, "And you will be my witnesses." You will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, so you think about throwing a rock in a still pond, and you have these concentric circles, and you have these ripples that go out. And literally, this is the picture that you're kind of getting: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we often, in our mission strategies for churches, try to basically hang, you know, what we do in, on those columns. What's our Jerusalem? Well, that's our city. What's our, you know, Judea? Well, that's kind of our state. Maybe our region. What's our country? Well, that's, you know, obviously that's the United States, and our ends of the earth would be to the ends of the earth. And so what you see happening in Acts literally is the unfolding of the gospel starting in Jerusalem and going outward to the nations. The gospel spreads outward to the nations there. And I believe we often look at this in a sequential standpoint. We start at home, we move outward. But here's what I want us to really capture. It's really a both and. It's not completely just a sequential movement. It's really a both and. And one of the reasons it is here and there, one of the reasons it is local and global, it is at the same. Why? Because the world has moved next door. Because of globalization, the world, the ends of the earth now will be in Columbus, in Cincinnati, in Akron, in Dayton. The ends of the earth has come here. And in many cases, you have opportunities, or your companies will transfer you or give you opportunities to work in parts of the world that missionaries can never attend. And so in a way, you get to go to the ends of the earth as well. So it's really a both and. The world has moved next door. And what does this mean for us? Because I believe often what happens is that we'll sometimes forget about the people that are right underneath us. I believe there's several things that, in my own opinion, that's kind of broken about missions. One is that the short-term trips. I love short-term trips. I love working with churches that send groups over for short-term seven-day trips. I think they're vital for us as missionaries to utilize men and women to be able to come on these trips. But one thing I like to tell churches is, on your way to the airport, be sure you're not overlooking people groups that are right underneath you. Jesus in Matthew 5:43 talks about loving your enemy. And I like this part. He says, "You should love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And then he later in 46 says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So it's pretty easy when we love ourselves, or maybe we love, you know, guys from other churches, you know, and our brothers. But what about the people and our neighbors that live next door to us that may be completely different? How are we doing in loving those? What's our heart capacity for that? So this week, and you know, again, I've been to Ohio 2 or 3 times. I love this state. My son, for whatever reason, became an Ohio State Buckeye fan. And you know, that's not, this year I'm trying to convert him back to Orange, but we're having a terrible year in sports, so that's not working. But so I started doing some research here, and this is, again, this is, you may know these answers, this is pretty cool, just about Columbus in general. Do you know what the percentage is, by the way, of foreign-born citizens in Columbus? How many? What percentage? 10%. Do you know how many different languages and dialects are represented in Columbus City schools? Anybody want to take a guess? How many different languages or dialects are in the school system here in Columbus? How many? You know all the answers. Actually, 91. Yeah, 90. I mean, that's mind-boggling. I mean, you're thinking 91 different languages or dialects just amongst us. And so I did some little bit more research, and I kind of looked up where these people come from: India, China, Korea, Japan, Taiwan, Germany, Russia, Ukraine, England, Bangladesh, Somalia, Italy, Hong Kong, Iran, Bosnia, Poland, France, Greece, Yugoslavia, Spain, Netherlands, Ireland, Denmark, Bulgaria. I can read on and on and on. Norway, Serbia, places, you know, all over the world that are in your doorstep. They're your neighbors. And how do you treat your neighbors? I found this from Community Research Partners. This is it's a couple years old, but I found it very interesting because I've actually had some conversations with Nick and some people here at Veritas regarding the Somali population. And so just, you know, and you probably could have this same conversation about almost the various different people groups here in Ohio, but this is an interesting thing about the Somali community here. The birth rate among Somali refugees in the U.S. is the same as that as in Somalia. Somalia women give birth as long as they are able. Some Somali women, usually seeking education, get married later in life. Another, Somali people came to Columbus. They came to Columbus because of the community services, the low cost of living, and the large Somali community. Many Somali decide to go to college, and some start their own businesses. The last one I thought was really interesting. A parallel economy has arisen amongst Columbus Somalis that enable them to do everything the Somali way. And so here you have a very difficult people group to reach that lives amongst you. And so you have this both and. You have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria happening at the same time. And so what does that look like for you as a church, you as men of God in churches, about mission? And I think there's another thing that I see about mission that's often happens in church, and I believe men can do something about this, because there's this leadership void. And so often in a pastor has a heart for mission. They have a vision to take the gospel to the nations. But there's so many other things that goes on in a church that there's a leadership void for people carrying on that vision, to implement that vision. And that's where I believe in my prayer today, and as I've been preparing this week, is that God will touch some of your hearts to help your pastors and to help your church be involved in mission in that way. Another aspect about mission that I really would like to see change, and I think that you can be a part of, is that mission is not really just a program in a church. It really encompasses what the church does. It's in every aspect of the church, from small group, from music, to proclamation, to children's work. It's putting that DNA in the church of living sent as followers of Jesus. And it's so a program, though, if it becomes a program, programs usually have to compete for space. They have to compete for budget money. They have to compete because there are parts of other programs. But if it's who you are as a church, it starts bleeding out in everything that you do. So what are we willing to do? And here's some application points today. One would be, first, be a reproducing disciple. What is a disciple, real quick? What would be some ways that we could describe a disciple of Jesus? a learner, okay?
Devotion.
What?
Devotion.
Devotion, very good. Others?
Follower.
A follower, learner, devotion, follower, yeah. All good descriptions of a disciple. And so the Great Commission's telling us, as followers of Jesus, to go and make disciples. And so we have to think beyond ourselves if we're going to make disciples. Again, one of the things that happens for us is that we tend to be receivers in the church and not always the givers. It's easy to receive the word, receive the blessing, come and get receive the benefit of worshiping together in community. But when you're making disciples, you're giving to someone. And I really believe today that we all need, regardless of our age, someone that is discipling us and mentoring us, but we also need to be reproducing ourselves. We need to be discipling our kids, our first disciples, if you're married and have children or whatever. If you have children, you need their first disciples. And then discipling other followers of Jesus. So thinking beyond yourselves is crucial. Number two is what I call disorientation. And if you're going to have a heart for the nations, you really have to become disoriented. We take these trips and we take pastors and church leaders to different parts of the world. And so this year we're going to Tokyo, we're going to Brussels and Dublin. Next year we're going to Kathmandu, we're going to South Africa. But a few years ago we went to Taipei, Taiwan. And it's my first time in East Asia, and I go into this island, we take this group of people, and normally it's a little bit of a mystery thing. We don't know each other. We simply tell them that everybody arrive at 6 o'clock in Taipei, and so they come from Los Angeles or Portland or Atlanta or Nashville or wherever and meet there. We meet at the hotel, and that's really the first time we've ever seen everybody. So it's kind of cool. Mostly they're all guys that go. So we go, and so this time, you know, we're kind of new at it. One of the things I always tell everybody is go be sure to get a business card of the hotel that you're staying at, because we're going to go out and, you know, learn about the city. And sure enough, first night we kept everybody. The second night, one of the guys just kind of was a photographer. And I don't know if any of you guys like to do photography, but usually in groups they're wanderers. I mean, they just kind of wander around. And this guy, we were in the red light district of Taiwan or Taipei, and we were going down this street. Somebody was talking to us about human trafficking and prostitution ministry and stuff, and this guy gets lost, and he's totally lost. And all of a sudden, 2 hours later, because we didn't really know everybody, where's Rodney at? He's lost. And sure enough, about 4 hours later, he shows back up at the hotel. He did not have his card. He luckily remembered the name of the hotel, and they're like, five different hotels by that same name. And he started asking around to people in that city how to get there. Couldn't find anybody. Finally asked a policeman, and the policeman did not help him. Asked a taxi driver, and the taxi driver helped him. And so what he describes in that scene, other than being scared, was it put him in total disorientation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just went to a new place and you're so disoriented? And when you become disoriented, you actually become a learner. You actually start becoming open to new things and new ideas. And it totally turned what he saw as mission and church upside down. And pretty soon he goes back and he starts recognizing in his church that Taipei was a place that they needed to work with and try to take the gospel to, but all of a sudden he recognized in the University of Alabama, Birmingham, that there's quite a Taiwanese population. And what if, as a church, we start trying to minister amongst the students who are from Taiwan? And so he never had thought of that. He lived in Birmingham his whole life. He didn't know that there was a Taiwanese in their city. But when he became disoriented, new possibilities opened up. And I think what happens when you get disoriented, one is your worldview expands. And when your worldview expands on that, and this is silly, but we took our kids to Disney World, you know, when they were like four or five before we moved over to Europe. And I remember that they have a little ride called It's a Small World. Ever heard of it? Anybody's been on It's a Small World? You know, that silly song over and over. But they have all the different little children all over the world. And I'll just never forget in that crazy amusement ride how God used that to speak to me about the nations. Another guy named Bill Jessup, he's a pastor, former pastor of a church in Virginia, in Stafford, Virginia, Northern Virginia. He's watching the Discovery Channel one night, and he sees on the Discovery Channel about a city called Reykjavik, Iceland. And he's just watching this, and he's fascinated, and God just said, this is where I want you to go. This is where I want your church to engage. Well, he said, I'm the pastor. I can't do that, you know, right now. You know, all the different excuses that he was trying to get with the Lord, but he continued to be hounded by the Lord to work in Reykjavik. And pretty soon they started sending teams there. And then they decided, well, we're going to not just send teams there short trips, we're going to rent an apartment, and we're going to send people to live for 2 or 3 months at a time. And then after 2 or 3 years, they started getting other churches involved in it. After 2 or 3 years, they sent one of their pastors there to live for 2 years. And then just last week, I got an email. They had just arrived, and now he and his wife are going to live there for the next 3 years. It started with a Discovery Channel. I'll never forget a worldview expansion for me was I worked at a large denominational church planting agency. And so we were in Atlanta, and I remember sitting around the table with this group, and there were about 20 of us, but 10 of the people were from all parts of the world, from Vietnam, from Cuba, you know, different parts of the world. And as I did life with them over the next 2 years, it really expanded my worldview. And so I think that disorientation, you have to have something that helps you expand your worldview beyond your ethnocentric core. The second thing that it does when you're disoriented, I think it increases your heart capacity. As I started working alongside of these other pastors and church planters from Vietnam or from Africa, from, you know, other parts of the world, it really increased my heart for what God was doing amongst the nations. I never forget going 2 years ago, I was able to go into Turkey and do some training in church planting to people that are from a country just below them that is high on the persecution end of pastors and Christians. And I was able to work with this group and actually spend a week of them investing into them, but they really invested into me because I saw these men and women who are followers of Christ wanting and willing to go back into their own country to take the gospel, knowing what they will face. That increases my heart capacity for the nations. And the other is something as simple as putting the map on the wall, something very visual, some sort of visual reminder. Maybe it's in your office, maybe it's on your desk. You know, I have a little bitty globe that sits on my desk. And I often at nighttime will put my ring on that little globe. It's to me a reminder about the nations and to pray for them and to pray for the people. Those things make a difference. The third thing is to invest your life in others. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is out of 1 Thessalonians 2:8. It says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us." So not only the proclamation of the gospel, not only the content of the gospel should be shared, but what this talks about is investing your life as well, investing the life of others. So think about that for a few minutes, about here in Columbus or whatever city that you live in Ohio, or, you know, and think about the world. One idea would be what we call student exchanges. You know, we have a family that we have befriended over the years in Spain. Their son is a junior, and they're saying, "Do you know anybody in the United States, and, you know, that our son can come and live? He's been accepted into a Young Life program for a 1 year study. We want somebody to just house him for a year that you know, because if you know them, we trust you, and we know our son will be taken care of." that this is a family that needs to know the gospel. So these student exchanges can take place where you're not leaving your own city, but you have people from all over the world that can come to you and making a difference in the life of a student. Being involved in refugee resettlement ministries. Normally, I know of a ministry in Knoxville where there's a large settlement of Kurds that come in, and basically they only have 2 or 3 months to really kind of get their feet off the ground. And so this ministry comes in alongside of them and teaches them skills about, you know, how to get a job, teaching them culture, teaching them, you know, bluegrass music or whatever. I'm just making sure you're awake. Teaching them about the ways and how to live in Knoxville. And these are refugees, and they know when they see followers of Christ come alongside of them and invest into their life, it makes a difference. Because you're being salt and light. Community programs. I love to see people that are involved in actually not always, it doesn't have to be Christian community programs. It could be government, city ran, or county ran type of operations where you're able to be salt and light. You're able to be out amongst the people and also to influence. Invite an international student to your home. There's a statistic a few years ago that over 90% of college students from other parts of the world who come to the United States, 90% of them never get invited into an American home. But a lot of them would love it because they want to learn your culture. They want to learn about being here, and they would love to be welcome into your home. So are there ways that you can do that and to be involved in that way? Again, being involved in mission initiatives at your church. International adoptions. These are all hard ways in many ways, but they're ways that you can be involved in having a heart for the nation and actually doing something. Because we see from a biblical basis that we should be doing it. We understand that we should be doing it. We have to start making ourselves do it, taking those steps towards that. Moving towards overseas as we're closing up. There's an overseas aspect for a moment. Often, and this is out of a report I just read out of a mission organization. For every man that decides he feels called to go to overseas service, 10 women respond. And I know in some of the mission organizations I've been involved in, and you're looking at the 20-something age groups coming overseas, it really is that, 10 to 1. 10 women coming, 1 guy coming. Why is that? Why would you think that there would be a lack of men going to the mission field? This is not really a shame question. It fascinates me why I see so many, you know, young women willing to go overseas. Why do you think it's harder for men to do that?
I think we get caught up in where we think we need to be, mm-hmm. in our careers or with our family or whatnot. Mm-hmm. I think that perhaps women feel a little more freedom.
Yeah. I think that's a big reason, for sure. Any others?
I think it's a hard reason. I think men don't allow themselves to fully engage in a heart level and get a displaced heart for, mm-hmm. you know, cross-cultural opportunities. I think women are more that way than men. I think it's sort of a little more of a challenge for men.
Yeah, and this, I'll come back to that in a second. I want to hit something that I read that kind of went towards that. I saw a hand back in the back.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think sometimes it too can be a pride thing where a lot of guys want to be the provider of their family, and so they struggle with the idea of having to raise support and that being their livelihood, mm-hmm. relying on God in that way rather than them able to work for it.
Yeah. That's a good word. Very, very good. And I think that there are some cultural expectations that we have as men, you know, in getting married, to having a family, you know, doing those sort of things. I think that comes into play. This mission organization I read this research from, they said often they feel like missions is framed and branded more to women than men. And just in the language of how things, and it actually communicates more to women than to men. And that was one of their reasons. That I thought that was interesting you said that. And so I can see it both ways. And it may be because of, you know, we use words like passion and love or whatever, but they talk about the branding of missions. It often tends to be geared towards women. But it's very crucial that men are involved in mission, because some of the most difficult places in the world really probably need to be engaged by us guys. In some of the Muslim ministries, a woman cannot approach a man. They cannot, and men can't talk to the women, you know. So if you're in a Muslim country, you know, you cannot able to talk to women, but you can talk to other men. You can develop relationships with other men. But missionaries that go to those places, Christians who go to those places, if they're female, they're not able to do that. The other is just is leadership, is our model of leadership for men to be able to go in and be involved in church planting amongst the nations. So a couple of things about overseas that you can be involved in would be short-term missions. And I'm seeing this trend come out pretty much, and I don't know if any of you have been involved in it. How many of y'all are involved in a small group of some sort, okay? A lot of us, okay? What I'm seeing are some of the small groups saying, okay, we want to focus, we want to engage on a people group or a nation, and we want to maybe get involved. And I'm seeing small groups of men going on mission trips, and they're going together as their small group. And I think that's a pretty unique way to do a group. Another, be involved in missions. Another would be as a family. Find ways that your family, and maybe it's taking an overseas trip. And so if your church has a focus on a particular people group or place already, or partnership in place, see if there's a way that you can go and take vacation and take your family to that place and be a part of that. So think outside of maybe just some traditional ways of doing missions and being involved. The other would be moving overseas. I talk to people all of the time about, Larry, I have a heart for this place. What can I do? One of the first things I ask them, I would say, can you get a transfer? And that goes back to this, raising support. It's getting harder and harder for full-time Christian workers to stay overseas just because of the support it takes for us to live overseas. The economy is not so good there either. And if we're dependent on North America and North American churches, it's hard here. And so those hard times get transferred into, you know, raising support. The second would be, really, it's harder and harder to go into countries and have a missionary visa. There's places where you can do that, but that is becoming smaller and smaller. Most people are saying, if you want to be in our country, you have to have a real job, and you have to make a contribution to our city, or our government, or our economy. So you have to have a regular visa. The beauty of that is that many of our companies have places all over the world. The third reason has to do with credibility. We often say in Europe, sometimes the best missionaries are not missionaries, they're business people. Doug, who grew up, I think, you know, he's grew up in maybe Ohio. I know he came from Vanderbilt University with a PhD. He studies the membranes of frogs for potential pharmaceutical purposes. That's his job. And so he gets this research offer to go to Zurich, Switzerland, and he's thinking, wow, I get a Swiss bank account, I'm going to get to be in Switzerland, you know, how cool is that? And they move over there, he and his wife Audrey, and they move over there, and so they were telling us this last summer, and he said, you know, it took me about 3 weeks to realize I'm not a research scientist, I'm really a missionary, because I've not met anybody that has ever heard the gospel in a personal, relevant way. And so in our natural streams of business, being able to be in the marketplace can afford us great opportunities to be missionary. And so we're really telling people, hey, think about missions. Think about going through the marketplace. We have a network called Skybridge Community that does just that sort of thing, that really helps marketplace workers overseas have cross-cultural ministry. The other would be mission organizations. Some of you may feel called and that the Lord is preparing you to go overseas as a full-time catalytic missionary. And yes, we need those people. We need people that feel called to do that sort of thing. And I would just say, bring your church along with you. It's not an individual thing. Think about Acts 13 and how that they were sent out from the church of Antioch. They were sent out because their church affirmed them, prayed and fasted, affirmed them and sent them out to the nations. And so be sure to bring your church along. Again, I talk to a lot of people, and that's one of my first questions. You know, have you talked to people at your church? Have you brought your pastor into this conversation? Because the way things are today, you can get online and find a really cool mission organization, go through the application process, fill out a lot of things, and you're well in your mind down the road, and your church really needs to be a part of that, to affirm that, to be able to help you through those times, to help you be accountable. So the main point, your church needs to be a part with you. As I close in the next 4 minutes, I promise, four attitudes that are very important, and these are quite easy. If you want to have an attitude for mission and you want to love the nations and you want to start doing something about it on a daily basis, here are four things that are just essential. One would be humility. If you're going to minister amongst cross cultures in this city or abroad, humility is very important. We heard that up on the stage just a few minutes ago. When we moved in 2001 to Madrid, Spain, we told our kids, we said, we want us to do three things as a family. These three are very important to us. One would be to be humble, because normally, a lot of times Americans are not seen as the most humble of people. We want to be humble. We want to smile, appropriately, of course, and we want to try to learn the language. And I said, if we can do those three things as a family, then I believe we're going to get into gospel conversations. I believe God's going to open doors for us, and He has. The humility goes a long way. The second would be to be a learner. Being a learner is important, here as well as abroad. When you're working cross-culturally, again, it's counterintuitive. Because many people in many cultures think that, well, you're an American, and so you're always going to want to be telling us how to do things. I had a church from Georgia, they're really south, that called me up when I was in Spain and said, we're pretty good at soccer, and we have a really good soccer team in our church, and we want to come to Spain and teach the kids how to play soccer. I went, okay. Football? No, soccer. A little round ball. I said, Spain kind of knows how to do soccer. I mean, those kids are pretty good, World Cup. And he said, no, we're really good. I said, what if we instead got your team to come over and be a part of a soccer camp that's already existing? And we'll just kind of embed your kids into those teams, and the kids will love it. They'll love having Americans there. You can learn and increase your soccer skills, and you'll be able to probably get into gospel conversations. He said, nope. We want to be the learned teacher. And they went to somebody else that made that happen for them, I guess. I never heard back from them. But being a learner goes a long way. I follow that up with a guy named Michael, whose church meets in a coffee shop. He comes with us on a trip to Italy. And Italy, they do pretty good at coffee. And he said, I think what we need to do is kind of come over here and enroll in a barista school. And if we can do that and we can actually learn better how to make coffee, we're going to probably get ourselves into some good conversations. And so that was the approach. That's being a learner. So humility, being a learner. The third is hospitality. Open your home. Invite people to eat. Invite people to the park to eat. Maybe your home may be too quick of a, invite. But get out, be hospitable. Also be able to receive hospitality. So again, here and abroad, be hospitable, but also be able to receive hospitality, because many times these people want to have you in their homes. They want to entertain you, and that goes a long way, and we need to be able to receive that. The fourth would be look for places that you can join. Historically, as evangelicals, we typically want to create something. We want to start our own version of it. Oh, here's something cool. Wow, why don't we have our Christian version of it? Instead, are there ways in the community and ways overseas that you can be involved in things that are already existing and join something instead of always trying to create something? We work with a church in out of Nashville. They're in Brussels, Belgium. One of the things we did in their training was just talk to them about meetup.com. You ever familiar with Meetup? You can get online, you fill out a, I guess you do your little quick application, and you basically say, I want to go, I don't even know if I do application for it. I want to look for English-speaking men who wants to ride bicycles in Basel, Switzerland. And it will come up if there's any groups that are like that. And so it's obviously dependent on other meetups. But this group in Brussels said, interested in learning English and having conversations about, I forgot, two or three different topics. So they started a meetup group and actually had people start coming to that. And then they joined a couple of meetup groups that are already existing. So are there ways that you as men can find to join something that's already existing? Maybe it's in your own hobby. You know, maybe it is biking or, you know, poker or whatever it would be. But find groups that are existing to be able to get out into those groups. And especially if you can do that across cultures. Because I really, in my prayer as we end today, is that you really do have a heart for the nations. And that we take seriously the Great Commission that we will go as sent out ones to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Let's pray. And I'll stay and ask, or you can ask questions, or I think we got to go here in a minute, but I'll be around. Dear God, thank you for this day. I thank you for these men giving up their Saturday to be here all day. And Lord, I just thank you for their heart, their interest in the nations. I pray that wherever they're at in terms of if this is just a brand new idea or if they really sense God, that you are pulling them and into full-time work or living overseas. I just pray that you will illumine their path. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you how it challenges us, it convicts us, it comforts us, but it also gives us a guidance in mission. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.